If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 8. And for our passage today, we will be studying verses 34 to 38. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. This is reading of God's holy and living word. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we praise you for revealing your eternal truths in the revelation of your written word. We praise you for the message of the good news of Jesus Christ in your written word. Write these words in our hearts, we pray, by your Spirit. Bless us with your Spirit and give us a heart of understanding that we would know afresh the cost that it took to redeem our soul, and that we would renew our devotion to follow you, and that by hearing your word, we will follow you wherever you lead us. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the day and age that we are living in today, there is this perspective of Jesus that is floating around our churches that is dangerous and deceiving. This is exposed by David Platt in his book, Radical. He writes this: "We American Christians have a way of taking the Jesus of the Bible and twisting him into a version of Jesus that we are more comfortable with. A nice, middle-class American Jesus. A Jesus who doesn't mind materialism and will never call us to give away everything we have. A Jesus who is fine with nominal devotion and does not infringe on our comforts. A Jesus who wants us to be balanced, who wants us to avoid dangerous extremes, and who, for that matter, wants us to avoid danger altogether. A Jesus who brings comfort and prosperity to us as we live out our Christian spin on the American dream." We must ask ourselves, is this the kind of Jesus we have in our lives? We must all admit to a certain degree that we have reduced Jesus to someone we are comfortable with. Oh, we like the idea of an all-sufficient, beautiful Jesus, and we even praise God for the works he did on the cross. But we also like our version of Jesus who doesn't demand suffering from us or hardships from us, who is fine with our version of Christianity. You know, the kind who faithfully attends church once a week and some other church functions here and there, and for the most part of the week allows us to be comfortable and to be prosperous for the here and now. But is this what the scriptures reveal who Jesus is and what he demands from us? Beloved, what the scriptures reveal of our Lord and what he demands from us strike a death blow to our version of Jesus that is easy and comfortable. That is clear in our text today. Peter had just made the greatest confession of Jesus. Upon asking the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus revealed that he was the Messiah, the anointed one. But soon after, Jesus shattered every notion and dream that they held concerning the Messiah. Look at verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." The disciples could have never thought in a million of years that the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament would suffer and die. It was plain to the disciples what Jesus did and said. So plain that once Peter heard it, he actually takes Jesus aside and rebukes him, saying, this shall never happen to you. And as Satan tempted to divert Jesus from the way of the kingdom in the wilderness, so Peter would push him from the path in another way. And it's no wonder that Jesus turns to Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And so the moment is now opportune for Jesus to bear down hard on Peter and on the disciples in what he demands in following him. Notice in our text that Jesus connects the right view of messiahship to the right view of discipleship. Much of professing evangelicals has the wrong view of messiahship. That is why it always leads to the wrong view of discipleship. Jesus never said, I'm going to suffer and die to make your life easy and prosperous. Here's what he said, verse 34. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is our Lord's outline of the process of discipleship. Here in Jesus' own words, we look at what it means to be a disciple. Now, it's noteworthy here that Jesus is not only speaking to the disciples, but he's speaking to the crowd. The very fact that our Lord called the multitudes together with the disciples has raised questions in people's minds. Many have wondered if this means, was Jesus seeking to make disciples, or was he simply telling his own disciples what it will mean to live as disciples? In other words, the presence of the crowds along with the disciples raises the question, can you be a Christian and not be a disciple? Can you be a Christian and not follow his demands of a disciple? Is discipleship a second stage of Christianity, if you will, where only a few attain to the special status? Or is this a call to all Christians? Can you be a Christian and not follow his demands of a disciple? The simple answer is no. The call to be a Christian is a call to be his disciple. This is not to say here that Jesus' demands here merits salvation, that if you meet the Lord's demands, that you somehow earn salvation. No, what our Lord is describing here is an obedience that flows from a personal relationship to him. You can't miss that. Jesus assumes this by beginning with a conditional statement, if anyone wishes to come after me. There is a personal relationship there. There is a continuing desire to be his genuine disciples. Look again at verse 34. And follow me. There is a personal relationship with Christ. Discipleship is a call that flows from our personal relationship with the Lord. Being a Christian, then, and being a disciple are not mutually exclusive. You can't be a Christian without being his disciple. And what follows then is what our relationship with Jesus must look like. Christians follow Christ, but the choice is yours whether you follow Christ or not. But once you decide to follow Christ, the conditions are fixed. That is why if anyone wishes is put into the front of the sentence, the choice is yours to follow Christ. But once you decide to follow Christ, if anyone wishes, is changed into must. When Jesus summoned the crowd, he carefully instructed them about the cost of following him. He taught them there is a price to pay for being his disciple. Jesus knew as he looked among the crowd that there were half-hearted people there who followed him only because of the miracles, only because of what they could get out of him. So he warns all who desire to become his disciples to count the cost carefully. You know, we're living in a day and age when becoming a Christian is as easy as signing up for a gym membership. Anyone can sign up for a gym membership. All you got to do is give your credit card and sign some papers and you're in. All this is easy work. But in order to lose weight and get fit, it costs you something. Your time, your commitment, your consistency, your dedication. I fear that too many of our churches and sermons are inviting people to receive Christ as some sort of fire insurance escape from hell without making plain the demands of Christ to follow him, without laying down the fact of what it costs to be a Christian. That is why there are so many skewed statistics out there that record the number of increased conversions and baptism in churches. But after a couple of years, many of them fall away from church and go back to their sins. Obviously, they had not counted the cost of following Jesus Christ. So what does it cost to be a true Christian? Well, there are three of these our Lord wants us to consider and to count the cost. First, if any man wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. The first cost to consider is a call to surrender ourselves completely to him. Now, for the sake of clarification, I must say this again. Jesus is not teaching salvation by doing something for him. Salvation is consistent from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation that it is all of grace. It is freely offered to the gospel of Jesus Christ to the chief of sinners, fully paid by the blood of Christ. It's a free gift. But to all who accept this great salvation, we must prove the reality of our faith by giving ourselves completely to him. True saving faith always expresses itself in submission and in wholehearted obedience. We learned just this past midweek that to be married to God is to be divorced to sin. It is impossible to receive Christ as our husband, and have ongoing mistresses. And so Jesus is pleading. If anyone wishes to come after me, you must count the cost. You must consider what you are to give up. And that word must just leaps off the page. It is emphatic. He must deny himself. The word deny literally means to completely disown, to utterly separate oneself from someone. Very interesting enough, it is the very word Jesus used to describe Peter's denial of him while he was being questioned by the high priest, warming himself at the fire, where a little girl, of all people, a servant, asked him, "Do you know this man, Jesus?" Peter answered, "I never knew him." Peter denied that he had any connection with Jesus, and thus he disowned any association with Jesus and separated himself from the Lord. This is exactly the same word Jesus chooses to use when he tells us that if we are to come after him, we must first deny. But listen to who Jesus says that we must deny. He must deny himself. This is the most difficult of all. Self no longer must be our chief love or supreme interest. The text is drawing out the fact of what it means to totally renounce yourselves. And I don't think here that it means to renounce chocolate, renounce boba, or caffeine, or giving up some bad habits. Many people feel that this is what it means to deny ourselves. But Jesus is not talking about this self, this kind of self-denial. He is never concerned about what we do so much as what we are. So what Jesus says in his first demand is not about giving up certain luxuries or habits, but about denying self, which is entirely different. Denying self means that we repudiate our natural feelings about ourselves, our right to ourselves, our right to run our lives. We are to deny that we own ourselves. We do not have the final right to decide what we are going to do or where we are going to go. When it is stated in those terms, you see, people sense immediately that Jesus is saying something very fundamental. It strikes right at the heart of our very existence, because the one thing that we as human beings value and covet and protect above anything else is the right to make ultimate decisions for ourselves. We refuse to be under somebody or under the authority of somebody else. But this is what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about giving up this or that, but giving up ourselves. And what a radical thought this is in this self-centered generation of ours. Jesus Christ has ultimate rights. So you no longer belong to yourself. He must make the final decisions when the great issues of life hang in the balance. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He says, I have not concentrated all my prayers into one. And that one prayer is this, that I may die to self and live wholly to him. Every day we must pray that I may die to myself and live wholly to him. Lord, take control of my life. Lord, take shape in my life. Be the Lord of my life. For some, it may mean leaving their careers and their family as the disciples have done. For others, it means to part ways with our pet sins. Our pet sins are as dear to us as dogs are to their owners. They love them, they feed them, they hug them, they cuddle them and delight in them. Denying yourself means to crucify our pet sins. Jesus Christ is willing to receive any sinners, but he will not receive them if they will stick to their sins. To deny ourselves means to slay the life of self that is always going to involve pain. But there is no discipleship without crucifying the old man. Friend, you know what best hinders you from giving our lives over to God completely. What are you still holding on to? What are you unwilling to turn over to the Lord completely? Hear Jesus' words again and count the cost. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. And then Jesus gave the second cost, to take up your cross. Now we need to ask ourselves this question before we allow ourselves to think of the cross in our own culture. What did it mean to the original readers? It does not mean to take up a cross like many people think today of a kind of trial or hardships they have to endure, like dealing with a mother-in-law or an irritating boss, a nagging wife. Oh, that's my cross to bear. Now, one commentator rightly says, the concept should never be cheapened by applying it to enduring some irritation or even some major burden. It is a willingness to suffer for Jesus and for others. Such a concept of discipleship is so radical that many contemporary Christians in the West have difficulty relating to it. And so here the cross meant a place of death. To suffer unjustly, to love an enemy. To the people of Jesus' day, the cross was very graphic and a vivid reality. Historians estimate that over 30,000 people were crucified by the Romans during Jesus' lifetime. And so when the disciples and the crowd heard Jesus speaking of taking up the cross, there was nothing mystical to them about that idea. They immediately pictured a poor, condemned soul walking along the road carrying a cross to his own execution. You see, a man who took up his cross began his death march, carrying the very beam on which he would hang. And when he reached the final destination, he was laid down on the cross as it carried. He was nailed to it, he suffered on it, and he died on it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was martyred for his allegiance for Jesus Christ, who was hanged by the Nazis, he wrote, "The cross is laid on every Christian. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Now that's a far cry of what we often reduce to bearing the cross. Now we don't bear the cross like the first century Christians who had to die in the face of persecution. This doesn't mean, however, that bearing the cross has no bearing in our Western culture. The cross stood for something in the life of Jesus that was connected with shame and humiliation. It was the place of degradation, where Jesus was demeaned and he was debased. And so the cross stands as a symbol of those circumstances and experiences which humble us, which expose us, which shame us, and offends our pride. The cross also stands for his love that was poured out for sinners. So consider this. For Jesus, the cross meant the just suffering for the unjustly. For Jesus, the cross meant being shamed and humiliated, though completely innocent. For Jesus, the cross meant forgiving those who rightly deserve punishment and vengeance. For Jesus, the cross meant being reviled, being mocked at, being spit at without reviling back. Does bearing the cross mean any less for us who desire to come after him? Jesus said in John 15:20, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Peter says this, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his footsteps. And we all have our own cross to bear. But in that cross, there is shame. There is reproach. There is humiliation. There is suffering. There is hatred. There is alienation. And even the death that comes to being associated with Christ. You see, we take up our cross when we choose the narrow way over the way of the world, regardless of the cost. We take up our cross when we are wronged against, but we don't strike back, but we love. We take up our cross when we extend ourselves for others, even if it means giving our arm or our leg or our house or our finances. We take up our cross when we are willing to identify with Jesus Christ, regardless of what it costs us personally and publicly, or even financially, beloved. Difficulties in life are not an indication of cross-bearing. Difficulties for Christ's sake are. And so, beloved, ask yourself, do we have any difficulties because of our commitment to Jesus Christ? Peter rightly asks, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. It's when we voluntarily and gladly accept pain and shame and persecution because of our loyalty to Christ that marks bearing the cross. Let us ask ourselves, does our Christianity cost us anything? Does it entail any sacrifice? Does it carry with it any cross? Are we suffering because of our commitment to Jesus Christ? If not, it may be wise for us to pause and to examine our true discipleship to the Lord. There is a third demand where Jesus says, follow me. This really means to obey me, to be loyal to me. We must obey him wherever he leads us. There's a cost to that. That is what it means to be his disciples. There are places Christ will lead you to where you do not want to go. And there are commands of Jesus that will be hard for you to follow. And when we do not feel like obeying or forgiving or praying, he tells us to do it anyway. Luke 6:35, be kind to the ungrateful and the selfish. I struggle with that one. I don't want to be kind to people who are ungrateful. I don't want to be kind to people who are selfish, but this is what the Lord commands us to do, to bear each other's burdens. It's a test where our loyalty lies. It indicates if we are truly his. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And may I add that in each of these demands by our Lord, they are stated in the present continuous tense. That means keep on denying yourself. Keep on taking up your cross. Keep on following me. It's not a decision for a moment. It's a program for a lifetime to be repeated again and again. This is a radical call and commitment to give oneself to the Lord to our very last breath. Now, all this begs an important question. And you're probably thinking this, why would any sane person accept this kind of radical call? Why would anyone deny himself rather than indulge himself? Why would anyone in their right mind take up the cross? I am sure that these disciples and multitudes were asking this question. In fact, John tells us that at this point, many turned and went back and followed him no more because these words seemed harsh to them and demanding. Now, we can always be grateful that our Lord has never invited anyone to come after him without letting him know what would be involved. Jesus has no desire to trick you into following him with a kind of bait and switch. He told them straight up what they would be getting themselves into. And he does this with us. He is not interested in anyone becoming a Christian or attempting to live as a Christian on false terms. He wants us to understand that this is going to shatter us. It's going to hurt us. It's going to change us. It's going to make us into different kind of people. He makes this very clear right from the start. So why deny yourself? Why take up the cross? Why follow Jesus Christ? Because as Jesus tells us in verses 35 to 38, it's the only reasonable thing to do. The only wise thing to do. You see, we tend to forget the benefits of following Christ. There's a quote by Walter Chantry in his book, The Shadow of the Cross, which states, "Not one man has ever sacrificed for this Lord without being richly paid. If the cross is only contrasted with earthly pleasures lost, it may seem hard and threatening. But when the cross is weighed in the balances with the glorious treasures to be had through it, even the cross seems sweet." The Lord graciously gives the disciples and to all of us the infinite worth of following Christ. And so here are three benefits, three motivations for you why you should follow Christ. And really, this is for your encouragement. Notice that it's all in the preposition for clauses. The first is the paradox of life. Verse 35. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Now, who is not interested in saving his life? Who doesn't want to make their lives so complete and fulfilling and rich? Deep down within all of us, every one of us has a hunger for life and a desire to find the full extent of what it is designed to be. Now, this is what Jesus is talking about. If you want this kind of life, he says, I'll tell you how to acquire it. And there are two attitudes toward life which are possible. You can only have one or the other. One is save your life now. Hoard it, clutch it, grasp it, try to get all of that you can in this life. It's the kind of attitude that lives for self and not for Christ. The other attitude is lose it, fling it away. Disregard this life of any value if Jesus is not in it. See that only having Christ matters and say as Paul did, I do not count my life as dear to myself. To deny yourself, to take up your cross is the way that Jesus offers to lose your life like that. And then Jesus says there are only two results that can follow. If you save your life, if you cling to your life, if you try to find your security in this life, Jesus says you will lose it at the end. You will find that all of this life you try to grasp has slipped through your fingers and you have ended up with a handful of nothing. You realize that everything that you have worked so hard to get in this world, you will lose it. And Jesus means eternally so. One who decides to maintain self-centered life in this world by refusing Christ and his demands for your life will ultimately lose his life in ultimate ruin. But lose your life for my sake and the gospel, says Jesus, and you will save it. You will save it. Don't think of what you will lose on this earth. Think about what you will gain. If one whose physical life is of greater value than Jesus will result in eternal ruin, then one for whom Jesus is more important than his own existence will secure his eternal life. Jim Elliot, whom you know, died as a martyr's death at the hand of the Indians in Ecuador. He famously captured Jesus' saying in his life model. He says he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. To our modern world, it is incomprehensible why any man or any woman would risk their life to go to an unknown world and to preach the message of the gospel. But to Jim Elliot, and so with all the followers of Jesus Christ, nothing else makes sense. Because to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So Jesus is saying, here's the paradox of life. Which do you live for? Live for this world and lose your life. Live for Christ and your life in this, lose your life in this world, and you will save it. You know, I don't think Jesus needs to give us any other reasons than this. If he just stated verse 34, I'd still follow, would you not? If Jesus just said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, I'd still follow. But what he gives here is a motivation. Your reward is great. Losing in this life is temporary. Life in Jesus is eternal. Secondly, in verse 36, the paradox of compensation. Verse 36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And then verse 37, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus is using a metaphor of profit, of gains and losses. Imagine gaining the whole world, but forfeiting your soul. The world you can live without. But if you lose your soul, what do you have? You see, he's saying this for our encouragement. Go to Luke chapter 12, verse 16. There is an illustration that Jesus gives of the parable of the rich man. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Starting in verse 16, he told him a parable saying that the land of a certain rich man began to be very productive. And he began to reason to himself and said, what should I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. Then he said, I will do this. Oh, I will tear down my barns and I will build the larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Here's the American dream. But then God shows up at the scene and he says to him, you what? You fool. You fool, what is he thinking, living for himself, building all this stuff for himself, and at the end, loses his soul? And then God continues, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? This question hangs over us. What good is it to get all the things that you can get and want and have nothing with which to enjoy them? To have all the earthly treasures temporarily, but to have no spiritual riches eternal, is to suffer the greatest loss of all. And yet, as strange as it is, people continue to prioritize earthly things, to accumulate physical things, and all they ever gain is less than one grain of sand on all the beaches of the world. So what is a man to gain the whole world? What is a profit of man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? And he follows up with the second question, for what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You can see the value that Jesus places on the soul. Is there worth anything more than the soul? We know the soul is precious, because it was the price of Jesus' blood that paid for it. Not with silver or gold, Peter writes, but with the precious blood of Christ. With his own flesh and blood, he redeemed us. The soul must be precious if Jesus gave his blood and his life to purchase it. And so God brings out his scale. He says on one side, he puts the whole world. all of its splendor, all of its prestige and luxuries and pleasures. And it might have all the glitz and glamour, but when a person dies, he cannot take anything along with him. But on the other side of the scales, God puts a human soul. And unlike the whole world, the soul exists on and on. It lives forevermore. And we will all have to give an account to God for it. You see, of all the foolish bargains that a man can make, none is more foolish than to exchange your soul for the sake of this present world. Nothing is more valuable than the soul. Nothing can compensate for such a loss. And so the text is here to draw for us that giving your life to Christ is the greatest investment that you can make. What can be greater than for Christ to redeem our souls and preserve it to be forever with him? And finally, the third motivating reason Jesus gives us is the paradox of Jesus. Verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The conflict here is with the person of Christ. Whoever is ashamed of Christ, ashamed of him and everything he stands for. You know, I used to serve as a former youth pastor, and I used to tell our high school students as an illustration that during lunch times in high school, I would purposely drop a fork and then quickly say grace, you know, so that no one knows about it. Now is that being ashamed of Christ? Yes, it is in a way. But I don't think that is what the Lord is talking about. What our Lord is talking about here is a settled way of life which outwardly expresses conformity to Christian truth, but inwardly adopts and follows and conforms to the values of the world. It's talking about people who claim to be Christians, but are not. Many claim to be Christians, but everything about their way of life says otherwise. This, Jesus says, is what will be revealed in that day. Remember at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Many will come to me on that day, and they will say, 'Have we not done many mighty works in your name? Have we not cast out demons and devils and preached in your name?'" And then Jesus says to them, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." Well, what about for the faithful and true followers? I believe verse 38 is for you. I believe it's motivating. It's given us reasons to follow after Christ. Follow along in verse 38. If you are ashamed of him, it says the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes. And then it says in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You see, the supreme paradox here is that this lowly one, the one who was rejected, the one who was reviled, the one who was spit at, the one who suffered, will occupy the place of power and glory with God in God's final judgment of the world. The point in verse 38 is this, that God will vindicate the Son's humiliation on the cross by returning him to glory. And his coming triumph in glory is the assurance that you too will share in his glory. So he's saying, be strong in his name. You see, the Son of Man must suffer many things, but he will one day be vindicated in glory. So he's saying, don't compromise in this world. It's better to be humiliated in this life for Christ than to perish forever in hell. Beloved, let me ask you, what is the opposite of being ashamed of somebody? Being proud of them, right? Admiring them, cherishing them, adoring them. Not like how I was with my parents whenever they dropped me off at high school, told them to drop me off 5 blocks away because I was embarrassed of being seen with them. Are you embarrassed to be identified with Christ in your workplace? Are you ashamed to stand for some of our Lord's doctrines that are hostile to the world today? Do people around you know where you stand, where your ultimate allegiance is? Do you desire to please men or to please Christ? As our attitude is to him, so will be God's attitude to us when Christ comes in glory. Matthew 10:32 says, "Everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven." And so to the loyal and to the faithful and to the devoted, the Lord Jesus will say of you on that day of judgment, "This one belongs to me." Men and women, and boys and girls, listen to what Christ has done for our souls. Though we were sinners, and though we were rebellious and hostile to God and destined for wrath, our blessed Lord laid down his life for us. He loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. He considered no sacrifice too great in order to redeem us. He considered no suffering too grave so as to satisfy the wrath of God. Christ Jesus, who is equal with the Father, left his Father's throne so that he might become a man and reconcile us to God. Consider the great cost of our Savior. It took nothing but his shed blood on the cross to redeem us. Consider the great love of Jesus, who for the joy set before him endures the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brethren. How can we do no less? How can we not revere him and be proud of him and to admire him, to make much of him? Our Lord Jesus gladly went to the cross to be slaughtered for us. Surely then we should be prepared to even go to the extent of death to prove our love for him. Surely then we should deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. Non-believers, I know you're here in this room. Consider the cost to follow Jesus. But then to go on to consider what you will gain. Paul writes in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." If you're a non-believer here today, the world is nothing. All these riches of this world, they are nothing compared to what Christ offers to us. I end with a quote from the Bishop J.C. Ryle in his excellent book, Holiness. He says, "I grant it cost much to be a true Christian, but who in his sound senses can doubt that it is worth any cost to have the soul saved? When the ship is in danger of sinking, the crew think nothing of casting overboard the precious cargo. When a limb is mortified, a man will submit to any severe operation and even to amputation to save life. Surely a Christian should be willing to give up anything which stands between him and heaven." And then he says, "A religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. A cheap Christianity without a cross will prove in the end a useless Christianity without a crown." Friends, becoming a Christian is not easy. It will cost you something. Yet it is the only way to life. Let's pray together. Lord Almighty, there was no cost too great for you to save us, for you even sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Forgive us, Lord, for belittling your cross by putting ourselves first before you. Forgive us from drifting away from our calling to faithfully follow you. Thank you that in your mercy, you are so kind to remind us of the benefits and rewards of following you, that nothing can compare with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Lord, we confess that we cannot walk on this path alone. We need your grace to enable us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow you. Lord, we pray for those who are facing this choice. We ask that you will help them to make the choice of life and not for death. Help them to carefully consider the cost, but lead them to Christ and to gain eternal life and joy and freedom. For in your Son's name that we pray, amen.